Well, tonight we're in Judges chapter 7, if you would turn there with us. You might recall in the Valley of Jezreel, there are 135 enemy combatants camped out. Of course, they're not too concerned, although they did see this group gather on the other side of the valley, but compared to all of them, not very many people at all. And then they watched as the group slowly shrunk down to a relative handful of guys. There's only 300 of them, and so they're not concerned. I mean, previously when they had come to Israel at harvest time, they would just walk in and take everything they want. And after they had gotten everything they wanted, they walked out. Piece of cake. And okay, there's some wannabe Hebrew soldiers over there. They don't look like they know what they're doing. They don't have many weapons. And what kind of threat could they be? But God is up to something. You see, he's selected a very unlikely candidate to be the champion of Israel. I mean, previously, this guy was kind of a part of the collective cowardice that existed all over the nation. People were running scared. And they lived in caves, and they lived in hideouts, especially at harvest time when all of these Amalekites and Midianites and other folks from the east would come to rip them off. And so God raises up, again, this most unlikely candidate. What's his name? His name is Gideon. Gideon, who, when the Lord appeared to him, he didn't realize it was the Lord right at the beginning. He says, man, I'm the least. I'm from the lowest family, the lowest clan, and I'm the least in the family. And you want me to do what? And you remember, it was actually Jesus that appeared to him. It was a theophany, a pre-incarnate appearance of Jesus Christ. And he called Gideon a mighty man of valor. And Gideon saw himself as nothing. You know, there were three, as I read the story, particularly this transformation that took place in Gideon's life, there were really three steps. There were really three steps, and I think often those three steps apply to us. Number one, Gideon didn't see himself connected to the Lord. He said, I'm nothing. And you know, apart from the Lord, I am nothing. Jesus said, in terms of the production of spiritual fruit, in terms of any spiritual effort I would try to make without him, I can do nothing. But listen, I get linked up with the Lord, I join the Lord, and where once I was nothing, now I have all of the capability that God would pour into my life. You say, why Gideon? I'm sure that's a question that Gideon initially asked, like, why me? Here's what. Here's why. I'm reading from 1 Corinthians 1:26, for you see your calling, brethren, that not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things which are mighty and the base things of the world, and the things which are despised God has chosen, and the things which are not to bring to nothing the things that are. Why does God follow this process? That no flesh should glory in his presence. So that was the first hurdle that Gideon had to overcome. He had to see himself in the Lord. He had to see himself connected, spiritually bonded to all of the spiritual resources that come when we are hooked up with the Lord. That was number one. Number two, there was a fear of man issue. What's Dad going to think when I go tear down his idol? Because that's the first assignment he was given. He was given an assignment that was right in his own backyard. What's Dad going to think? What's my family going to think? And because there was this fear of man in Gideon's heart, he decided to do all that at night, remember? But he did it. I mean, at least he did it. And God blessed it. I mean, within hours, literally within hours, the name of Gideon that nobody had really known of, it wasn't a name of renown, but suddenly everybody is talking about Gideon, the contender with Baal. Man, he tore that big statue down and that Asherah pole. He cut that thing up, built a bonfire, and sacrificed his dad's bull on. See, that's a big deal when everybody's hiding their bulls from the Midianites and the Amalekites and all those guys. You know, food is scarce. Livestock is scarce. But Gideon did everything that God asked him to do, and boy, did God ever bless it. So he finds that vital spiritual connection with the Lord. He overcomes the fear of man, and then God works on his feeble faith. He did what God asked him to do, but his faith was still a little shaky, wasn't it? And so, you know, sometimes people that have shaky faith, they put something out that we draw right from Gideon's life experience. It's called a fleece. Put a fleece before the Lord. God is, if this is you, I'm going to leave it out tonight, and you're going to cause the dew to descend upon the fleece, but the ground all around it is going to be dry. I have no idea why he used that as a means of, you know, asking God to prove himself, but that's the way he did it. And the next morning he got up, and I guess he brought a bucket out with him, and he wrung that fleece out, and all kinds of water poured out. I mean, it was like the thing was rained on. And was that good enough for him? No. Lord, if this is really you, keep the fleece dry, but the grass all around the... God did it. God did it. And Gideon, he's got all these guys coming. He's got guys coming from different tribes. They're coming from all over. Finally, someone is taking a stand against these marauders and thieves who rip us off every harvest time. We're coming. We're going to help you, Gideon. And so all these guys are showing up, and God begins to give Gideon specific direction. So that's where we pick it up tonight. There were three companies. Gideon had started with how many men? 32,000 men. God says, no, Gideon, that's too many. And, I mean, they're looking across the valley. And, I mean, there were so many of them, it was impossible for them to count. But they knew that whatever army they were able to assemble together, it would just be a handful compared to the hordes of Midianites, Amalekites, and other eastern peoples. Now we know that there were 135,000 at least. There were 120,000 casualties, And then there was an additional group of 15,000. So at least 135,000. And God says, just so you never, ever get the idea that this isn't from me, Gideon, you're going in there with, and you know, God just keeps taking these men away, and it ends up just 300 men. So when it says three companies, we're talking about 100 men per company. So the three companies blew the trumpets, broke the pitchers. They held the torches in their left hands and the trumpets in their right hands for blowing. And they cried, "The sword of the Lord and of Gideon." So trumpets, I beg your pardon. Well, trumpets, those were the horns from, you know, maybe an ox, maybe a, trying to think of the animal with the horn. Ram's horn. There you go. Get my brain going here. Ram's horns. They blew those ram's horns. And, you know, and it simultaneously they broke these pitchers that were covering the torch. So, you know, 300 pitchers breaking in the dead of night in an arena that's almost like an echo chamber because of the hills. They were the hills and the hills of Moreh. And so you hear all of these reverberations. You hear things breaking, and suddenly there's this explosion of light as the oxygen hits these torches, and then the blowing of the ram's horn, and then these guys shouting at the top of their lungs, "The sword of the Lord and of Gideon." And 135,000 men panic. They just panic. Look what it says. "And every man stood in his place." Now, those are Gideon's guys all around the camp. "And the whole army ran and cried out and fled. When the 300 blew the trumpets, the Lord set every man's sword against his companion throughout the whole camp. And the army fled to Beth Acacia toward Zererah, as far as the border of Abel Meholah by Tabath. And the men of Israel gathered together from Naphtali, Asher, and all Manasseh, and pursued the Midianites." Now, these are probably the remnants of the previous group that Gideon had sent home. They're still in the neighborhood, so they join the rout. These guys are running for their lives, and these Israeli, probably most of them farmers, they're not trained soldiers. They're chasing after them, and then Gideon calls for more reinforcements, calls for the fellows from the tribe of Ephraim to come down against the Midianites and seize from them the watering places as far as Beth Barah and the Jordan. So there were places along the Jordan River probably where they would bring livestock to get water, and probably there were points where the Jordan River was real wide, but it wasn't real deep. And that would be the place that you would, you know, want to get across the river. Hopefully you could get across pretty quickly, maybe not have to swim, but run through the water. So then all the men of Ephraim gathered together and seized the watering places as far as Beth Barah and the Jordan, and they captured two princes of the Midianites, Oreb and Zeb. Raven and wolf would be the translation. They killed Oreb at the rock of Oreb, and Zeb they killed in the winepress of Zeb. They pursued Midian and brought the heads of Oreb and Zeb to Gideon on the other side of the Jordan. So they've routed the army. They've killed key commanders of the army. Now the men of Ephraim said to Gideon, "Why have you done this to us by not calling us when you went to fight with the Midianites?" And they reprimanded him sharply. Now, question. When you're tired, when you've been chasing the enemy, these guys that want to kill you, and you know you've got to deal with them, you know you've got to not just chase them out of the neighborhood, You've got to destroy them. You've been up all night, haven't had your breakfast or lunch or dinner. We don't know exactly when this conversation takes place. And you are insulted by these guys? Why didn't you call us? What's wrong with him? They reprimanded him sharply. How would you answer? Come on. Most of you would be a little perturbed and a little angry. And you'd probably say, well, where were you, big shots? How come you weren't there to help us? Something like that. But there is a time where, you just have to ask the Holy Spirit to help you contain your anger, contain your frustration, and you need to be a diplomat, you need to be a peacemaker, and you need to be a unifier. One of the things that God is wanting to do is he's wanting to bring this country together. Now, Ephraim, it is the mightiest tribe in Israel, second only to Judah. Judah's the bigger one. And then you have Ephraim. I don't know if you remember that story, how that Joseph in Egypt had two sons. He brings the two sons to his dad to be blessed in the traditional Jewish blessing. And his dad, Jacob, quite elderly at that time, he's getting ready to pray for these boys, and he switches, he puts his right hand over here, and Joseph says, no, Dad, Manasseh is the firstborn. You can put your right hand here and pray for him first, and Jacob said, no, Ephraim is going to be the firstborn. That is first in priority of the sons. And so Ephraim receives that blessing. By the way, guess what tribe Gideon is from? He's from Manasseh. So kind of brother tribes, but Ephraim, they in the Old Testament, they just seem to have this attitude of superiority. They're whiners. We'll see that in a future story here in the book of Judges. We saw that back in the book of Joshua. And so they're just giving Gideon a hard time. Why have you done this to us? What did he do to them? Well, it's possible. Back then, when there was a battle, when there was a war, and the enemy either is killed or they're running so fast, they're throwing their stuff away, casting it off at the side of the trail. The conquering army gets all of that, gets all of the spoils of war. Ephraim's probably thinking, man, we got nothing, because he never called us. He never got us in the fight. So they're upset, and here's how Gideon deals with it. Remember, he's going to be careful not to speak according to his temper, but he's going to be a peacemaker. He's going to be a unifier. And he says, what have I done in comparison with you? Is not the gleaning of the grapes of Ephraim better than the vintage of Abiezer? God has delivered into your hands the princes of Midian, Oreb and Zeb. And what was I able to do in comparison with you? Now, I would say a whole lot. Way more. Way more than you ever dreamed of, but no. Then their anger toward him subsided when he said that. So he cooled them off. When Gideon came to Jordan, he and the 300 men who were with him crossed over exhausted, but still in pursuit. Then he said to the men of Succoth, please give loaves of bread to the people who follow me, for they are exhausted, and I am pursuing Zeba and Zalumunna, kings of Midian. And the leaders of Succoth said, are the hands of Zeba and Zalumunna now in your hand? Let's get this right. Zal muna in your hand, that we should give bread to your army? So Gideon said, for this cause, when the Lord has delivered Zeba and Zalmunna into my hand, then I will tear your flesh with the thorns of the wilderness and with briars. Then he went up from there to Penuel, and he spoke to them in the same way, and the men of Penuel answered him as the men of Succoth had answered. So he also spoke to the men of Penuel, saying, when I come back in peace, I will tear down this tower. Now Zeba and Zalmunna were at Karkor, and their armies with them, about 15,000, all who were left of all the army of the people of the east, for 120,000 men who drew the sword had fallen. That's where we understand what the total number of combatants were. Then Gideon went up by the road of those who dwell in tents on the east of Noba and Jogbehah, and he attacked the army while the camp felt secure. Now, this is a pretty amazing feat. Gideon's not in his territory. Here, he's in their territory. They're out there in these deserts east of the Jordan, and the story suggests, the narrative suggests, that Gideon circled, made this wide circle, and then came at them from a direction they weren't expecting. They probably weren't expecting Gideon at all. They thought, man, he gave up a long time ago. But Gideon didn't give up. And still, I mean, this has got to be impressive, right? 15,000, and Gideon's got 300. And these guys have been pushing for probably 48 hours, haven't had much to eat, right at the point of exhaustion, but the Lord is with them, and this army, they're routed too, and they get the key guys. They get the two kings, Zeba and Zalmunna. He pursued them, and he took the two kings of Midian and routed the whole army. Then Gideon, the son of Joash, returned from battle from the ascent of Heres. So he's coming back. He's going to make his way back across the Jordan. He's going to get home. He's got these two kings in captivity. They've been chained up or tied up, and he's bringing them back. And he's going to take care of the situation back in Succoth and in Penuel. He caught a young man of the men of Succoth and interrogated him, and he wrote down for him the leaders of Succoth and its elders, 27 men. Then he came to the men of Succoth and said, here are Zeba and Zalmunna, about whom you ridiculed me, saying, are the hands of Zeba and Zalmunna now in your hand, that we should give bread to your weary men? And he took the elders of the city and thorns of the wilderness and briars, and with them he taught the men of Succoth. Then he tore down the tower of Penuel and killed the men of the city. Now the question arises. Now, as we read through the book of Judges, there are a lot of hard places in the book of Judges because there is so much brutality and violence. And really the caption that we would put over the book of Judges, we actually find it at the end of the book, and that is, everybody did what was right in their own eyes. There wasn't a strong sense of, listen, when people love God, it changes their attitude toward the people that they live with, even the people that are their enemies. And number one, the problem here is God had raised up Gideon to be the champion and conqueror, the one that would break this horrible hold that the Midianites had upon the people. God had raised Gideon up to throw that shackle off, and he was successful And really, by them not helping Gideon and this group of loyal followers who were with Gideon, helping him, by them not giving them, you know, some food and something to sustain them, that was a rebellion against God. And of course, by not doing that, who are they helping? They're helping the enemy. So Gideon's heart in all of this is, you know, we're not going to just chase these guys out of the country. This is going to be a permanent, a lasting victory. And we are going to come together as a nation and begin to take the appropriate stand to protect our nation. But, you know, you folks from Succoth, you folks from Penuel, even though you're on the east side of the Jordan, you're a part of the nation, and you need to stand with us, and if you won't stand with us, you are going to be disciplined appropriately. So that's what's going on here. And he said to Zeba and Zalmunna, "What kind of men were they whom you killed at Tabor?" So they answered, "As you are, so were they. Each one resembled the son of a king." Now, listen to this. This is interesting. Then he said, Gideon said, "They were my brothers." So these men that were killed at Tabor, we don't have the story. We don't know exactly what happened. We just know that Gideon's brothers were killed by these very guys that he now has captive. "They were my brothers, the sons of my mother. As the Lord lives, if you had let them live, I would not kill you." That's impressive. To me, that's impressive. These kings were part of this coalition that had preyed upon the nation of Israel year after year, taken food out of babies' mouths, so to speak. And yet Gideon is saying, if it weren't for the fact that you killed my brothers, I could find it in my heart to at least not take your lives. But you remember how we learned previously in the book of Deuteronomy, in the book of Numbers, that when a family member was killed, they didn't have a national police force. Members of that family would go out and find the person that killed them, and they would take the life of the killer, of the murderer. And that's what Gideon is doing in this particular instance. And he said to Jether, his firstborn, "Rise, kill them." But the youth would not draw his sword, for he was afraid, because he was still a youth. So Zeba and Zalmunna said, "Rise yourself and kill us. For as a man is, so is his strength." So Gideon arose and killed Zeba and Zalmunna and took the crescent ornaments that were on their camels' necks. Then the men of Israel said to Gideon, "Rule over us, both you and your son, and your grandson also, for you have delivered us from the hand of Midian." So we have a scene change, you might say, between the verses of 21 and 22. Apparently, Gideon has come home, and certainly there was a hero's welcome for him. And as the people gather around him, they make this offer to Gideon. Now, what is missing here? What is missing in the interim period between, you know, the complete, victory, including the execution of these kings, and now the people gathering around Gideon? I'll tell you what's missing. We don't see it anywhere in chapter 8. Do you remember what happened after the children of Israel crossed the Red Sea and they got over to the other side? Do you remember how they had that great praise celebration, and Miriam, the sister of Moses, man, she was playing that tambourine and the theme song, "The Horse and Rider, He Is Thrown Into the Sea"? But you read Is it Genesis chapter 15? I believe it is. You read that chapter and you see this great crescendo of praise and worship. The people are so excited. Who but God could have opened the Red Sea? Well, who but God could have defeated an army of 135,000 with this handful of men, 300 men? Who did that? You remember what it was all about when God said to Gideon, you still have too many. You still have too many. Send them home, Gideon. First, ask the guys that are afraid. 22,000 say, yeah, I'm afraid. And they got to go home. And then there was this monitoring of the other 10,000. What was that all about? God says, I know that any way possible, you'll take the credit for it. So I'm going to make sure that everybody knows that I did this. And yet already they've forgotten. And already they are lavishing praise upon Gideon. Gideon was just the instrument. God did this. Let there be no doubt. But you don't see the national gathering of people together rejoicing in the Lord, praising the Lord for this great victory. But rather, Gideon, we want to start a dynasty, a royal dynasty. You be our king first, and then your boy gets to be our king, and then your grandson gets to be our king. Now, listen. Verse 23, this is Gideon's finest hour. Everything else, certainly impressive. But we know that God was with Gideon. We know that God was empowering Gideon. We know that the Holy Spirit of God had come upon Gideon. But verse 23, Gideon, you can be our king and be assured we'll take good care of you. What does Gideon say? He said, I will not rule over you, nor shall my son rule over you. The Lord shall rule over you. My fellow citizens, Gideon would say, have you forgotten? God is our king. This is a theocracy. Unlike all of the nations all around us, we don't have a human king. Don't you know that there in Shiloh, in the tabernacle, in the Holy of Holies, God is seated upon the mercy seat, and from there he rules. He is our king. Gideon, good for you. You know, that was bait. I mean, the enemy put it in the hearts of those, you know, biblically ignorant people who either didn't know or who had forgotten to ask that question and to make that offer. Gideon turns it down. His greatest hour. I sure wish the story stopped there. You know, we've seen Gideon go from a coward to a conqueror, but he's about to go in a dangerous direction, and that's the direction of compromise. Then Gideon said to them, I would like to make a request of you, that each of you would give me the earrings from his plunder. For they had golden earrings because they were Ishmaelites. So they answered, we will gladly give them. And they spread out a garment, and each man threw into it the earrings from his plunder. So the enemy, their custom was to have an earring in their ear, and those earrings had been taken, and they were part of the plunder. But the people had gotten all kinds of other stuff, so they thought, well, sure, we can give Gideon an earring. So the weight, verse 26, of the gold earrings that he requested was 1,700 shekels of gold, besides the crescent ornaments, pendants, and purple robes which were on the kings of Midian, and besides the chains that were around their camels' necks. Then Gideon made it into an ephod and set it up in his city, Ophrah. And all Israel played the harlot with it there. It became a snare to Gideon and to his house. So what did he do? Well, he took this gold and he fashioned out of the gold an ephod. Now, ephod should ring a bell. That takes us to the high priest of the nation of Israel. And on special occasions, the high priest would put on this ephod. And this ephod had several important decorative ornaments on it that had a very solemn purpose. There were the 12 stones that represented the 12 tribes of Israel, but most importantly, there were two special stones thought to be kept in sort of pockets or pouches that were in the ephod, the Urim and the Thummim. And we don't know exactly how these stones worked, but we know that often when a king had a question, when the ruler of Israel was seeking to discern the will of God, he would go to the high priest, and the high priest would put on this ephod, and God would signal the answer that had been asked through these stones. Were they flashing lights? What exactly happened, we don't know. There are a lot of theories, but we know that it was through the ephod of the high priest that God often would make known his will. And just to give Gideon the benefit of the doubt, perhaps he was thinking that he could act in the role of a priest and he could wear this ephod, because after all, God had previously spoken to him, and maybe he would speak to him in this way, and he could give the nation spiritual counsel. Was that what he was thinking? Perhaps that's what he was thinking, but I'll tell you, he was thinking wrong, wasn't he? Because that wasn't the way God had established the order. It was for the high priest to wear. Now, no doubt, because the high priest is never mentioned in the book of Judges, there were problems there with the whole Levitical priesthood. No doubt people were not making their way to Shiloh and to the tabernacle. And frankly, I think that that should have been the direction of Gideon's attempt to bring reform and revival to the nation. Man, let's get back to the tabernacle. Let's get back to worshiping the Lord. But he followed his own failed reasoning because it wasn't from the Lord. And you know, whenever you think, well, you know, maybe this is what the Lord would have me to do. Maybe this is what I'm supposed to do. And you either don't consult the Word of God, you're ignorant of the Word of God, or you ignore the Word of God, you're compromising. And that's what Gideon did. He took a compromised position. And we'll see in a moment what the result of that was. Well, one thing, immediately we know it became a snare to Gideon and to his house because it became an idol. People started to worship the ephod. You know, it says they played the harlot. In God's view, whenever you allow something to become so important to you that it totally overshadows God's importance, I mean, in effect, it becomes something that you worship because you devote so much time, so much mental image, so much mental energy, the thing has just consumed you, and your worship of the Lord, your devotion to the Lord, your time with the Lord is minimal compared to this other thing that is grabbing all your time. Listen, that is spiritual harlotry. That is spiritual adultery. Your allegiance, your loyalty, your love should be first and foremost to the Lord Jesus Christ. And this idea that Gideon had, it became a snare. Thus Midian was subdued before the children of Israel so that they lifted their heads no more. And the country was quiet for 40 years in the days of Gideon. Then Jerubbaal, the son of Joash, that would be Gideon, went and dwelt in his house. Gideon had 70 sons who were his own offspring, for he had many wives. And his concubine, who was in Shechem, also bore him a son, whose name he called Abimelech. Abimelech has an interesting meaning. The name Abimelech means, my father is a king. So while Gideon said, no, I don't want to be a king, don't make me the king, he lived like a king. I mean, he had a royal harem, and listen, you have that many wives, you must have a lot of money, a lot of money. And not only that, but this son, he names him, my father is a king. Now, Gideon, the son of Joash, died at a good old age and was buried in the tomb of Joash, his father, in Ophrah of the Abiezrites. So it was, as soon as Gideon was dead, that the children of Israel again played the harlot with the Baals and made Baal-berith their god. Thus the children of Israel did not remember the Lord their God, who had delivered them from the hands of all the enemies on every side, nor did they show kindness to the house of Gideon in accordance with the good he had done for Israel. Listen. We want our spiritual victories. We want our spiritual victories to impact the next generation. Amen? That did not happen here. That did not happen for several reasons. Certainly a big reason was Gideon's compromise. And because of his compromise, there was not the reform and the revival that the nation desperately needed. And so when he's gone, everybody just goes back to what they had done before. What does that say to us tonight? Well, I think it says several things. But certainly the one big lesson that we should take a hold of tonight. You know, we've all experienced those attacks that, I mean, we all know that our flesh is a huge enemy, and it's a big enemy. But occasionally there are those authentic attacks of Satan. I mean, it was like, man, hell is responsible for this. I know this was the enemy. I know that some demonic force is responsible for this. And you know, those kinds of spiritual attacks come from time to time. They come individually. They come upon us as a church. And I don't know about you, but I have noticed that some of the spiritual attacks that come into my life are come to the church, and my life is so bound up with the church, I take it as a personal attack. It's like I would have never thought he'd do something like that. You know, that's not like the last attack at all. I mean, this was, how in the world did this happen? Have you ever had those kinds of overwhelming experiences where did this come from? How did this happen? And you realize, man, that's the enemy. Now, you know, we recognize the attack, and what do? We resist it, right? We resist that attack. We begin to realize, hey, this is spiritual war, and the weapons of our warfare are not carnal but mighty in God. We begin to pray. We begin to get our Bible out, and we stand upon the promises that God has given us, especially for a time of attack. And, we make sure our spiritual armor is fastened on right. You know, I got my sword here, I got my helmet on. And we, in the power of God, mount the counterattack. And you know, I've seen those kinds of situations where you're so under attack and you cry out to God and God comes, and even days later, you're going, I can't believe how God has just reversed this whole thing. God has come and I sense a great victory. That's a wonderful, wonderful, euphoric feeling to have. We've won. But you know what? Sometimes in the aftermath of great victories, of resounding defeats against the enemy, he comes sneaking back. And we're so caught up in the excitement of a victory that the subtle way in which he comes back into our lives is missed. And pretty soon we're all snarled up in something else that if we had been guarding the battlefield as carefully as when the battle first began, maybe we wouldn't be caught up in this yet another attack. I'm not suggesting that, you know, we live our lives, totally fighting the devil every day. That's not true. But it is true that the enemy will seek to get us when we're not paying any attention and we're not alert. And sometimes when we're not paying attention, I mean, how do you pay attention? You keep your eyes on Jesus, right? I mean, he's the commander in chief. If we're close to him and we are communing with him, he will show us. He will sound the alarm. He will give us those indications. Better be careful. Something's going on. Something's up. But if we begin to go in a carnal direction, and that's exactly what Gideon did. He fell into carnality. I don't think Gideon ever denied the Lord. I'm sure Gideon told the story over and over again about the good old days when he led these 300 men. I'm sure that Gideon always, in some sense of the word, had a fear of the Lord, although why he ever made that stupid ephod, we'll never know. But there was some semblance of spirituality in Gideon's life. But his kids saw the carnality, and Gideon apparently never realized that his ungodly example was ensuring that that great, glorious victory would really have no impact on the next generation. So that's who we want to impact, the kids that are coming up. And if we're going to impact them, then we must do one thing, and that is to live according to the Word of God and not compromise with the Word of God. And if we do that, and if along the way we have the opportunity to we take the opportunity to explain to our children, explain to our grandchildren, this is why we're doing what we're doing. Because look, let me show you. Right here, this is why. And we read the verse, we read the text, and we explain it to them. And they will remember those godly examples. So what do you want your kids to remember? What do you want your grandkids to remember? The carnality in your life? or the times when you stood up for the Lord in your life and you did it consistently. May God help us to do that. In Jesus' name.